Continuing our series of addresses on the Apostles' Creed, we come today to the phrase, the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church. And I wanted to take as a kind of text the First Epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. You were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that is God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, greater prominence is given to this clause in the Nicene Creed than in the Apostles' Creed, because in the Nicene Creed, the expression, I believe, is repeated. So the Nicene Creed has four paragraphs rather than three. The Nicene Creed says, I believe in God the Father, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, and I believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. It is noteworthy, however, that the preposition in, I believe in, is not found in the fourth paragraph of the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed says, I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, but not I believe in the Church, rather I believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. This is because the Christian Church is not the object of our faith in the same way that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the object of our faith. When we say we believe in God, we mean that we put our whole trust and confidence in God. But when we say we believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church, we only mean that we believe such a church exists, whose marks are one Catholic and Apostolic. Nevertheless, although our belief in the Church is very different from our belief in God, we do believe in the Church. We believe, that is to say, that God's purpose is not to create and redeem isolated independent individuals, but to form of the redeemed a society, a brotherhood, a fellowship. Indeed, this is part of the salvation that God has planned. Salvation without incorporation into the Church is not contemplated in the New Testament. Such as were being saved were told in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the Church. Individualism is so strong and so rife both in and out of the Church that this badly needs to be said today. Lone wolf Christianity is not biblical Christianity. The solitary Christian is a plain contradiction in terms. Let us now define what we mean by this word church. What is this church in which we say we believe in the creed? The English word church, like the Scottish kirk, is derived ultimately from the Greek kuriakos, which means the Lord's, because the Church is a company of the Lord's people. The normal Greek word, ekklesia, from ekkalein, was used in secular Greek, if I may quote from Moulton and Milligan's dictionary, of any public assembly of citizens summoned by a herald. And it's used in this secular sense of an assembly in Acts 19, for instance, verses 32, 39, and 41. But it's also used in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, to denote the people of Israel. They are called the Ecclesia, for instance, in Acts 7, verse 38, and Hebrews 2, verse 12. Ecclesia came then to be applied to the new Israel, the assembly of God's people called by Jesus Christ. And the local assembly is thus called the Ecclesia, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 22. What then are the marks of the Church? Originally, in the ancient Roman creed, the words were simply, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church. The epithet Catholic, although used quite early in the Eastern forms of the creed, was apparently only added to the Western creed in the 4th or 5th century AD. Now, however, in the Apostles' Creed we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, while in the Nicene Creed we say we believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. Putting these two phrases together, we find the Church has four marks. It is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Let us take those four words. First, the Church is one. Now, this is plainly implied in my text. Peter is writing to Christians of the dispersion, scattered through various Roman provinces in what we now call Asia Minor. Nevertheless, although they are scattered abroad, he says, you, although you are many, you are one race, one priesthood, one nation, one people of God. There is a certain unity among them, although they are scattered abroad. Everybody knows and deplores the multifarious divisions in Christendom today. The Church of Jesus Christ is split into numerous fragments. There are the great divisions between East and West, between Roman and Orthodox, between Roman and Reformed, and the lesser Protestant divisions also. And yet in the Creed we continue to affirm our faith in the unity of the Church. Now this isn't willful blindness, nor is it wishful thinking, nor is it to assert our confidence that the Church, although now divided, will someday become reunited. No. In the Creed we make an affirmation that despite its outward fragmentation, the Church of Jesus Christ is still indissolubly one. When Jesus predicted the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Church, he said, other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd. And it's very noteworthy that he did not say there shall be one fold. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, that is this Jewish fold, but when the other sheep are brought in, there will be one flock, not one fold. Perhaps Jesus foresaw the man-made folds and fences which would divide the sheep from one another. But at the same time, the sheep, though herded into separate pens, were one flock because they had only one shepherd. This tremendous truth, that the unity of the Church is based on the unity of Jesus Christ, is unfolded more fully in the 4th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, verses 4 to 6. And here the Apostle lists 7 unities. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. A closer look at these verses discloses a clear reference to the three persons of the Trinity as preserving and guaranteeing the unity of the Christian Church. For instance, the one Father creates the one family. Verse 6, there is one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. And it's because there is one Father that there is only one family. You cannot have a multiplicity of families among people who recognize the same Father. Next, there is one Lord. And that's why there's only one Christian faith and one Christian hope and one Christian baptism, since the same Lord, that is the same Lord Jesus, is the object of our faith and our hope and our baptism. You can't have a multiplicity of Christian faiths and hopes and baptisms, since the same Jesus Christ is the Lord in whose death we trust. for whose return we wait, and into whose allegiance we have been baptized. Next, there is one Spirit, and that's why there's only one body. You can't have a multiplicity of disconnected bodies if the same Spirit animates them all. It's the Spirit who unifies the body. And that's why the Creed proceeds directly from the Spirit to the Church, in saying, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, because it is the Spirit who creates the Church. The Church is the fellowship and unity of the Spirit. Now, of course, we must work and pray for closer fellowship between Christians and for full communion between churches, but we rejoice in a spiritual unity which already exists and is guaranteed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Church is one. Secondly, the Church is holy. The Apostles' Creed, the Holy Catholic Church. Now, we have this in the text I've chosen, 1 Peter 2:9, you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The Church here is called not only a nation, because it is a single people, but a holy nation, because it is God's people. In some ways, it is as hard to express faith in the sanctity of the Church as it is in the unity of the Church, because Christians appear to be as contaminated as they are disunited. Yet holiness is as indispensable a mark of Christ's Church as unity, and it is right to affirm our faith in it. Let me bring you three propositions as subheadings regarding the holiness of the Church. A. The Church is holy in its constitution. Hagios, holy, means set apart. Set apart for God from the world. Thus the old Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the old Israel was a holy nation, a consecrated people, not because its members were all righteous, because they weren't, but because God had chosen Israel out of all the nations of the earth. So too the new Israel, the disciples of Jesus, is here called a holy nation, not because all Christians are pure and upright in character, but because God has called us to himself and established a new covenant with us and made us his own people. On this rock, said Jesus, I will build my church. My church. The Christian church is Christ's church. It belongs to him. And it is in that sense that it is holy. The Church is holy in its constitution. B. The Church is holy in its vocation. It is called to be in fact what it already is in position. The Christian calling is a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9. All Christians have a duty to become holy in character and in behavior. God says to all his people, be holy because I am holy. And again, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. Mind you, not all baptized members of the Church do become holy, because not all baptized members of the Church are true members of Christ. In the visible Church, as our Church of England Article 26 states so plainly, the evil is ever mingled with the good. Bad fish as well as good get caught in the gospel net. In God's field, tares grow among the wheat, outwardly indistinguishable often from one another. Nevertheless, it is our vocation to be holy. See, the Church is holy in its destiny. On the judgment day there will be a sifting in the visible Church. The tares and the wheat are permitted to grow together only until the harvest. And at the harvest the true will be separated from the false, the genuine from the counterfeit. And although the false will be rejected, the true will be perfected. For it is written in Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, that the church might be presented before him in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church therefore is holy in its constitution, in its vocation, and in its destiny. Thirdly, the church is Catholic. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed include the word Catholic. Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church. Nicene Creed, I believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. Now, the word Catholic is not to be found in the Bible. It's not a scriptural word. It's found neither in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, nor in the Greek New Testament. It appears to have been applied to the Church first by Bishop Ignatius in his letter to the Church of Smyrna, where he uses the well-known phrase, "Wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church." Literally, the word Catholic simply means general or universal. The seven epistles in the New Testament by James, Peter, John, and Jude are sometimes called the general epistles, sometimes the Catholic epistles. And the general resurrection of the dead, that is, of the just and the unjust, was called by the early fathers the Catholic resurrection. And we still speak today of someone having a Catholic taste, meaning that he has very wide interests. Now, let us consider what is meant by the Catholicity of the Church, and I make three suggestions. A, the Church is Catholic because it includes all Christians. All professing and baptized Christians are members of the Catholic Church. The Roman Church's use of the word Catholic is therefore inadmissible because it is inaccurate. Indeed, it is safe to say that the one thing the Church of Rome is not is Catholic, because it is not universal. It excludes from its fellowship all Christians who refuse to acknowledge papal supremacy. The Church of Rome is part of the Catholic Church, as is the Church of England, and as are the Reformed and Orthodox churches. But our English reformers retained the word Catholic in the Book of Common Prayer deliberately. We still pray for the Catholic Church in the Prayer for All Sorts and Conditions of Men, and we state our faith in the Catholic Church in the Creed. Thus, Professor Sweet can write in his book, The Apostles' Creed, "It," that is the word Catholic, "remains in the English prayer book as a witness to the continuity of the Reformed Church in England with the Church of the early centuries." Of course, the word Church is used in the New Testament of the local Christian community, the local Christian community meeting in somebody's house or in a village or in a district. We read of the church in Philemon's house or the church of the Thessalonians or the church of Judea. But the word is also used of the sum total of all Christians, as when Jesus spoke of building my church, or Paul spoke of persecuting the Church of God. And it is in that sense that the Church is Catholic. It includes all Christians. B. The Church is Catholic in that it embraces all nations. The Church of the Old Testament was not Catholic. It was particularistic, because it consisted of one nation only. The Church of the New Testament, however, is Catholic in that its doors are open to men and women of every tribe and tongue. True, it's called here in 1 Peter 2:9 a holy nation, because it has taken the place of the nation of Israel. But this holy nation, this Christian nation of Christ, is international. And in chapter 1, verse 1 of this epistle, Peter speaks of those to whom he is writing, this holy nation, as exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They lived in and belonged to five different Roman provinces, and yet they were one nation, the holy nation. So the church obeys its Lord's command to preach the gospel to every creature and to make disciples of all nations. And the redeemed church in heaven sings, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honour," and so on, "because thou wast slain and didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 5, verse 9. See, the church is Catholic because it teaches all truths. Let me quote at this point from Bishop Westcott's book, The Historic Faith. "The word, that is Catholic, does not express simply, as we commonly understand it, the universality of the extension of the Church. It affirms the universality of the teaching of the Church. It's Catholic in that it teaches all truths. Quite early, therefore, the word Catholic came to mean Orthodox, because it was the Catholic Church which maintained a balanced view of the biblical revelation as against the heretics and the schismatics who held or stressed only a part of the whole truth. Thus, Pacian, Bishop of Barcelona in the second part of the 4th century, was asked by the Novatianists why he called himself a Catholic and was not content to be known as a Christian, and he answered, "Christian is my name, Catholic is my surname. The latter distinguishes me from others who bear the same name, but who are not of the same family." Thus, too, in the Catechism of Cyril of Jerusalem, paragraph 18, the epithet Catholic is explained in four ways. The first is because she extends through the whole world from one end of the earth to the other. And the second, which is my point now, is because she teaches Catholicos kai aneliptos, that is, universally and ceaselessly, all things which men should know, seen and unseen, in heaven and on earth. And that is what we mean, then, when we say that the Church is Catholic, because it includes all Christians, and it embraces all nations, and it teaches all truths. Fourthly, the Church is apostolic. And we say we believe one Catholic and apostolic Church for two main reasons. A, because the Church is apostolic in its message. Its message is that spoken and written by the apostles. It is therefore impossible for the Church to be Catholic without being also apostolic, because true Catholic doctrine is the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament. The Church, then, is not over the Bible, but under it. The Church is not, in terms familiar in the Roman Catholic Church, an authoritative teaching body, but rather a body subservient to the authoritative teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. The Church has authority, as is stated clearly in Article 20, to decree rites and ceremonies, but it has no authority to decree anything that is contrary to God's word written, nor may it expound one scripture in such a way as it is repugnant to another, nor may it add anything to what the scriptures teach. The Church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 21, meaning, no doubt, on the foundation of their teaching. B. The Church is called apostolic, not only because it's apostolic in its message, but apostolic in its mission. It's well known that the word apostolos comes from the verb apostelein, to send, and apostolos means a missionary, or in the word, the phrase of J.B. Phillips, a special messenger. The church then is apostolic if it is a missionary church. The church is apostolic not only if it safeguards apostolic doctrine, but if it manifests apostolic zeal. The church is apostolic not only if it defends the gospel, but if it proclaims it. Thus, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 again, you are a chosen race and God's people, that you may show forth or declare the excellences or wonderful deeds or virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The whole church is committed to this apostolic task. True, some men in the church are called to special ministries of word and sacrament, but the whole church is apostolic in its mission. Not that this is the only task of the church. No, the church is a worshipping community as well as a witnessing community. It is commissioned as a priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices of worship and praise and thanksgiving acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But it is also commissioned to spread abroad his excellencies. The church is apostolic in its mission. This, then, is the church in which we profess to believe when we say the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, a church of Jesus Christ which has these four marks: 1. Holy, Catholic, Apostolic. Despite its divisions, it is one, because there is one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, that is, the one Shepherd of the one flock. Next, despite its sins and imperfections, it is holy, because it belongs to Christ and is set apart for his worship and for his service. Next, despite of its rival claims, it is Catholic, because it embraces all Christians of all nations in all truth. Next, despite its lethargy, it is apostolic in its mission as well as its message. Well, may the Holy Spirit enable us to fulfill this divine ideal. May the local church to which we belong be a loyal and faithful part of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.